Last week we looked at the place of the Hebrew epistles, when they were written, who they were written to, the time frame in which they were written, and our apply. And the reason that we want to do that is that while the whole Bible is written to us, the whole Bible isn't written directly about us. It's not all written for our applying. It's written for our knowing. But it's important that as we study God's Word, we see that there's two programs, the prophecy and the mystery, and that God has a plan for the heavenlies, and God has a plan for this earth, and that this earth functions on the if-then principle, where if you do good, you get blessed, where you don't do good, you get the curse, whereas heaven applies on the grace principle, and since that's going to be our final destination, we're supposed to be living those principles right here. We're not under law, but under grace. We want to look at that this morning, but as we do that, I think it's important that we don't lose sight of the fact that there's a twofold purpose for why we are here. You know, God's will is that all men come to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, and we spend a lot of time here coming to the knowledge of the truth because we trust that the majority of the people here are saved. And yet some people on the internet or people that hear might not be at a place where they need to come to a knowledge of the truth concerning how to walk godly in Christ because they're not in Christ in the first place. So I think it's important to understand, first of all, is that God's will is that all people get saved. In order for people to get saved or to hear the good news, they have to understand that they are lost in the first place. You know, think about in the world, if I were to ask you, what type of life-saving devices you could name, what would some of those things be? Defibrillator. How many people here think they'll ever have to use one of those? Yep, you have one, so it's very important to you. I don't think I'll ever need one, and so I haven't taken the time to research it. What are some of the other things that life-saving devices you might think about?
Life preserver,
great. You know, I had a lot of buddies. What's that? Seatbelt. Yeah, absolutely. That pretty much applies to everybody. What's that?
Parachute.
Yeah, I had a lot of buddies in jump school in the Marine Corps. In fact, my best friend was also a rightly dividing Christian. That was awesome. He was a paratrooper, and it was absolutely pertinent. Well, there's all sorts of life-saving devices for various persons, pacemakers. You know, you can go on and on, things that are life-saving, very good at preventing death. But if you don't think if you never jump out of a plane, you'll never need a parachute. If you're never on the water, you're never going to need a life preserver. So in order to understand the good news, you first have to understand that death applies to everybody. Everybody needs the life preserver, and they have to understand why they need it. Otherwise, just like a parachute doesn't really mean much to any of you here, because most of you, I don't think, plan on jumping out of an airplane. You have to understand that, first of all, they're lost. Somebody here throws you a life preserver, and you're like, okay, nice seat cushion, but what else am I going to use it for? So you have to understand that the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's all. That's everybody without exception. And the life preserver is Christ's provision for your sin that he made on the cross. He died for your sins that you could have eternal life. So once a person gets saved, makes a decision to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's a lot of information that God gives in his word as to how to live godly in Christ, how to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in doing that, God plans to get glory and honor, the preeminence here on planet Earth, and he plans to do that in the heavenly places. And when you have two sets of instructions in the same book, it's important to understand which set of instructions are given to you. And therefore, the need, as we talked about last week a little bit, of rightly dividing the word of truth. And, you know, when you think about the fact that we are in a spiritual warfare, and if God's will is that you rightly divide the word of truth, Satan can win not by denying the entire word of God, but just changing the word of God to where you miss a critical instruction that'll help you. There are so many people that get saved, and then as they read their Bibles, they get discouraged because they read things that apparently are contradictory. And when you come to that conclusion on your own, and then have your friends and coworkers bringing numerous more things that you haven't even read to your attention, because they can go online and very quickly see all the contradictions, apparent contradictions in the Bible. Now, that leads to discouragement, it leads to unbelief, and just leads, frankly, to just quitting. So it's very important as we read God's Word to rightly divide it and understand that there are over 100 versions of the Bible in English today that omit the instructions to do exactly what it is that God tells us to do in His Word to avoid the confusion that is so prevalent in the believing church today. So this morning we're going to continue our study in some of the Hebrew epistles, and we're going to go through just a few verses, different phrases as we continue and pick up on our study from last week that should be able to help us to understand which books of the Bible were written specifically to and about us, and the ones, the Hebrew epistles that we looked at, why they are clearly not written to us or about us, but are merely for our understanding. Before we get into that, let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time to be able to spend in your word. We thank you for everybody that was able to come this morning. Lord, we just thank you that even though everybody's lives here are extremely busy, that they make it a priority to attend church as often as they can for the purpose of further hearing your word taught and to also encourage each and every other person that is there just by their presence. Lord, we thank you that we have the opportunity to study your word together, to sing songs of praises to you, and to encourage and comfort each other concerning the cares of this life that we are facing. Lord, we just thank you for the fellowship of the saints, and I pray that we would always be an encouragement to each other. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Last week when we opened up our study on the Hebrew epistles, what is one of the common themes that we saw throughout the Hebrew epistles? Some of the phrases that we talked about that help us to identify who is being written to, the audience. Anybody remember? What are some of the phrases that we looked at that we found in all the epistles that we actually looked at last week? What were the phrases that they all had in common that help us to identify who the Hebrew epistles were written to?
In the greeting, they talk about to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia.
That's true. In the book of Hebrews, is clearly written to the Hebrews. What the continuing theme that I wanted you to see last week is that they all refer to the last days. Mm-hmm. And what last days? We also saw that they all refer to things that must shortly come to pass. And you think if you have an audience and you tell them that something is going to shortly come to pass and it doesn't come to pass within 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, you are going to quickly doubt, or you're going to discredit it, just as the people did during the Apostle Peter's time. They're saying, you're telling us that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You're telling us that these things must shortly come. You're telling us we're in the prophesied last days, and yet we clearly aren't. Those days are long past, and not a single thing that was prophesied that was going to happen has happened. And so what do you do with that? The Lord Jesus Christ, while he was here on this earth, he taught, what was the main phrase Lord Jesus Christ said? Repent what? Right, but what? Right, but repent for the
kingdom.
The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when you think about something being at hand, or something that shortly that must come to pass, the phrase shortly must come to pass is relative to the time period being dealt with. And where it pertains to prophecy, there is a specific time period. If I tell you that, you know, we are shortly going to be eating lunch, to children in here, shortly means like 5 minutes from now, 10 minutes from now. Shortly here, in the context of what we do here, means sometime between 12:30 and 1 o'clock. Shortly or today, because of one message. But we all understand what that means. Shortly in prophecy is in relation to a 490-year period of time. And when you can look at the Bible, you know, a lot of times people say, was the earth created in a literal 6 days? Yes, it was. How do you know that? How do you know that a day is actually a day as we know it today? But how does the Bible define the day in Genesis? Morning and the evening were the first day, that's right. It's clear that a day was a 24-hour period, as Moses understood it, as Abraham understood it. Nothing has changed with that terminology. Then we understand in the Old Testament, where with Laban and Jacob, when he said, fulfill another week and serve me for another 7 years, we understand that in the Bible, a week is often referred to as a week of 7 years. And people say, well, how do you know that? Well, if you take from the command to restore Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, how many years is that? Well, it's 69 times 7. And historically, you could look from the commandment to restore Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince was literally 69 times 7. So common sense would dictate that the last week would also be 7 years. And if that 7-year period was at hand 2,000 years ago and hasn't happened, we got a lot of problems if we don't understand the word of truth. So what I'm going to look at, first of all, we looked at a lot of verses in every one of the epistles except the second one. Today I want to start out with the book of Revelation and just ask some questions. And these are things that, instead of being combative or argumentative with people, as you share with them right division, just read what the verses say and ask some questions. The Revelations, we're going to be looking at several verses, but primarily just the first 9 verses of Revelation. The first verse is, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. A lot of words in the American language have changed, most of it due to the modern slang. You know, good is bad, bad is good. You know, if a guy, man, that guy is bad, that can mean he's outstanding at what he does. You know, sort of odd. But if you look up the word shortly hasn't changed in meaning. It hasn't changed since John got it from God. In any language, shortly means shortly. And when you're thinking about in light of the revelation that God gave to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, those people clearly thought that they were going to go through the tribulation during their lifetime. This first question is, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And ask somebody to read the book of Revelation. I trust that most of you here have read, if not studied, the book of Revelation. I found it myself very hard to study the book. I've done it probably hundreds of hours during my lifetime, and yet it's still very hard to understand. But just a simple reading of it, just read it from beginning to end. And I think anybody that's honest, whether they're an atheist, whatever denomination they are, they will have to admit that none of the things spoken about in the book of Revelation have come to pass, not one of them. So if they must shortly come to pass, these things had to have been written before Paul wrote his epistles. Verse 3, it says, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Once again, see the correlation between the kingdom of God is at hand. It's shortly must come to pass, and it's something that's at hand. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Not the mystery, but the words of this prophecy. And the words of this prophecy are no different than the prophecies in Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel. There's an expansion, there's further information, but there's nothing there that isn't taught and touched on, at least in part, in the Old Testament. So blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You know, if something is at hand, it's like that book there. It's like this speaker here. It's at hand. If something is at my house and Aaron says, hey, here's a literal one. Hey, Dad, did you bring the jump rope? Yeah, it's at hand. You know where it's at? It's sitting in the front seat of my car. I couldn't say it's at hand if it's up in Eau Claire, because it's not. But these things are there, for the time is at hand. And once again, keep in mind that that time is relative to Daniel's 70th weeks. Then verse 4, John to the seven churches. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And as you read verse 11, he tells you what those churches are. Now, sometimes people object when we say those churches are not us. And they say, why do you believe that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, but that book of Ephesians is for you? Why do you believe that? And it's a valid question. If John is writing to the seven churches which are in Asia, Paul also wrote to the Thessalonians, he wrote to the people in Philippi, he wrote to the people in Colossae, he wrote to the people in Ephesus, he wrote a letter to the people at Rome. Those were written to them. Why do you believe they're written to you? Well, because Paul says, and caused this book to be read to all the churches. All the things that Paul wrote was the church, the body of Christ in general, but when they were first written, they were specifically went to a specific church. But it was truth for all of us. Well, how do we know then that what the people that John's writing to, those seven churches, that those churches aren't part of the church, the body of Christ? How do you know? Well, let's keep on looking. Verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, that's what the book of Hebrews is mainly about, what the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on behalf of the nation of Israel. So that part is true of them, it's true of the body of Christ. But look at verse 6, because verse 6 is the same audience as the seven churches which are in Asia in verse 4. And hath made us, because look at this, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you. And then he says at the end of verse 5, unto him that loved us, that would be those people in the seven churches, that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us, that's once again the people he's writing to, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion. Does the Apostle Paul ever tell you that at any time you will become a priest? Does Paul ever tell you that you're going to become a king? Well, the simple answer is no, he doesn't. He doesn't even refer to it. Hold your place, though, and go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And just to get the context, start with verse 2. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. So here's a letter, you know, figuratively speaking, that's being written to who? Not the church of the body of Christ. It's being written to Israel. And he says to Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed. Once again, there's that if-then principle. They're not under grace as we are. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. We're going to find out what that treasure is referred to in another of the Hebrew epistles later in the message. But ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the heaven is mine. Now it says, for all the earth is mine. What's view with the nation of Israel is always the earth. For all the earth is mine. And notice, if you do this, what will I do? Verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So it's the nation of Israel that's going to be a kingdom of priests, an holy nation. And so it's very easy to understand why John, in writing to the nation of Israel, in writing to the little flock, and telling him, you know, what the Lord told me when he caught me up to paradise, what the Lord told me is about things that must shortly come to pass. And they understood, the little flock understood, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. They understood that the next thing on the prophetic calendar was the seven-year tribulation period. So it didn't surprise them at all. It wasn't new. It wasn't odd. It wasn't strange at all that John would tell them, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Then notice what verse 7 says. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Many people, when you fail to rightly divide the word of God, they say, you know, this is the rapture. Some say it's the second coming. There are some that don't believe there's a rapture, so the only thing it could be the second coming. But for those denominations and Baptists and Methodists, most people understand the difference between the rapture and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only difference is, when is the rapture? Is it before the tribulation, as we believe? Is it during the middle of the tribulation, or is it at the end? If it was at the end, you'd have two different comings of the Lord, which would be a little bit odd coming at the same time. But anyway, in verse 7 it says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Now think about that. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. At the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, are all the people that pierced the Lord Jesus Christ going to be alive on earth to be able to see that? No, they're not going to be here. It says, they also which pierced him. The only way that's a possibility is if it's something that's going to happen shortly. I want to compare a few verses because it says, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Hold your place there and go to Acts chapter 1. Get Acts chapter 1 and also get Zechariah chapter 14. And I believe this is a review for many of you. But the reason why we do it is the more you hear it and the more you hear it, guess what? You'll be more effective and confident in being able to share it with others. Just to hear it say, yeah, I can remember that, but can you tell somebody? Can you share that knowledge with somebody else effectively? Acts chapter 1, we'll look at that one first. Because remember, in Revelation 1:7, he's writing to these seven churches. He says, and every eye shall see him. Acts chapter 1, and just again to get the background, let's start with verse 6. When they, that's the 12 apostles, actually 11 apostles by that time, Judas has hung himself. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Why would you ask such a question if you didn't have any knowledge that the kingdom was going to be restored and that it was going to happen? It's at hand. He doesn't say, are you going to even shortly restore again the kingdom? He says in that verse, wilt thou at this time? They're asking right now, you've done what you came to this earth to do. You've died on the cross. The next thing that Christ taught them in Matthew 24, according to prophecy, was you're going to go through the tribulation. So they ask him a very logical question. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And guess what? Did they receive that power 2,000 years later? No, they received it shortly, like we're talking about the next week. He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in your power, right? Put in his own power, but ye shall receive power, and that's what happened at Pentecost, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now think about this. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ left, he was sad. That's exactly what happens to my granddaughter Lily when Jane leaves the room. She's sad. Now, can you imagine if Alicia told Lily, guess what? I have to leave. I have to go to work, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send Grandma Jane here. And Lily says, oh, okay, it's cool. And then Grandma Jane shows up a month later. That is not even cool. In order for that to be of any comfort, Grandma Jane has to be at the door as she's departing. And that's what happened. Ye shall receive power. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm leaving, and they're stressed, you're going to leave? He goes, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. When I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You know, their understanding of that was he leaves and the Holy, it's a swap. And that's exactly what happened. It didn't happen years later, centuries later, 2,000 years later. It happened almost concurrently. The Lord Jesus Christ left and the Holy Spirit is poured out. But the point that we want to see in relation to Revelations is look at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now, if you stopped right there, I think there's enough evidence for this not being the rapture. A couple reasons. The first one, they're all gazing up and they're all watching him ascend up into heaven. Sort of like when the first rocket went off to the moon, and there was a, wow, look at that. That's the way I picture all the men of Galilee. They're watching him ascend. He didn't just disappear. They're gazing, which is intimate, a period of time. He's watching it go. You know, like we're watching a meteor going across the sky. Wow, look at that. But there is a time. They're gazing after him into heaven. But it's critical as we go to Zechariah that you also look at the next verse. Verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So the Lord goes into heaven. Everybody's watching him. That's what it says in Revelation. So far, it sounds like the same event. Now I'll go back to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Hope you get there before I do. Okay, Zechariah chapter 14. And once again, just to get the context, look at verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Could the day of the Lord cometh be a reference to the rapture? Why?
Because it says that we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds.
And what else? What's the number one reason? Behold, I show you a what? A mystery, right? It wasn't a mystery if Zechariah was talking about it. The rapture of the church was something not ever known to anybody before the Apostle Paul. The point is, the day of the Lord cometh is clearly the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ here. It says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And if you read the book of Revelations, that's the battle of Armageddon. And it says, and the city, that's Jerusalem, shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. There's another big distinction between the time period we live and the time period back then. He's saying, as Christ in the day of battle, that's the Old Testament. That's the walls of Jericho. That's what he did to Pharaoh. That's all the things that it was clearly God intervening. God was, you know, 300 people putting 10,000 people to flight. No, those 300 people weren't Superman. That was all God. All the plagues, the pestilence, the things that drove out these people, that was God Almighty intervening from heaven in a way that he hasn't done during the dispensation of grace. But God's going to go forth and fight against those nations as when in the day of battle. He's referring, just like he did then, he's going to do that again at Armageddon. And here's the key verse of verse 4. And his feet, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. That's where Revelation says also is going to happen at his second coming. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mount shall remove toward the north and half it to the south. And you know what they're going to be doing? Just like it said in Revelations, prepare a highway for our God. You know who's going to do the preparing? God. He's going to split that thing and straight through into Jerusalem he's going to ride. But the point is, Lord Jesus Christ returns. As he said, as you see him go, he's going to return in a like manner. That next verse says, he left from the Mount of Olives. I'm going to return the same way. And you have a prophecy in Zechariah that tells you at his second coming, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. So everything matches. Then you go to Paul's epistles just to make the contrast. Just want to look at two passages. First one that Isaac alluded to, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 49. Something that Israel will never say. Something that John the Baptist, John the Revelator, Peter, James will never say. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. They'll never bear the image of the heavenly. They're going to have a new body, but it's going to be a body to inherit the earth for an everlasting possession, as God promised Abraham. You and your seed will inherit the earth for an everlasting possession. Church, the body of Christ is different. Now I say, verse 50, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. It wouldn't have been a mystery if it was the same thing as Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And guess what? As I'm being changed, you're going to be looking at me. You go, wow, look at that. No, it's not going to be like us watching a caterpillar turn into a butterfly in a time-lapse film. It's going to be like it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. There's a big difference between that and gazing and watching him come back physically to planet Earth. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 then. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. In other words, that are dead. And we can see that from what we're going to read following. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, or the awake ones, are not going to prevent them which are asleep. I think it's pretty logical to assume that the asleep are the dead there then, based upon that verse. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Revelations, he comes to the Mount of Olives. He comes to this earth. We meet the Lord in the air. We do that in the moment, the twinkling of an eye. They're going to all look. And according to that verse, shortly come to pass, the people that hung on the cross are going to be watching. But prophecy was interrupted. It was delayed. It's interesting. We're not going to get into it this morning, but at the trump of God, the thing that people always use to make a comparison between the second coming and the rapture, and they say that the same thing. He goes, well, the trump of God there is the same as the trumpet in Revelation, the seventh trumpet. The difference here, it's the trump of God. In Revelations, it's the trump of an angel. Events totally different. It's very important to understand truth and to make the distinctions that God makes in His Word. Go back to Revelations then. Revelation and chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. Now, a lot of people ignore everything that we've looked at so far and just say that's general tribulation. They're being fed to lions. Okay, but why is it important that he is their companion in tribulation if every group of people in every age in the church age have gone through tribulation? People are being hung on crosses. People are being killed by terrorists for no other reason that they're Christians. Today, many Christians are undergoing tribulation today, but in the context, it's clearly the great tribulation that's in view. So he's saying, I am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ. He was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. When you look at this so far, there is nothing here that would indicate that he's talking to the church, the body of Christ. It would also indicate, in order for these things to be true, that God Almighty, through His Holy Spirit, had John write this. And he says, John, these things are going to shortly come to pass. Could God the Father, through His Holy Spirit, be truthful in telling John that if all of Paul's epistles had already been written? And yet John MacArthur and numerous others have the book of Revelation being written in 95 to 100 A.D. Sort of impossible. Another thing I want to look at, look at back at verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God. Go to 1 Peter. And 1 Peter, we're going to be looking at chapter 2. But remember last week that we said that Peter is writing in verse 1 of chapter 1 to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And some of those churches are also mentioned by the Apostle Paul. Churches, he wrote the book of Galatians to the churches of Galatia. So they go, oh, it's all one and the same thing. But look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And here's a verse that I was taught as verses that I was taught as a child in a grace church that all applied to me. I trust you'll see that they absolutely don't in any way, shape, or form. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, we'll look at the specific verse first, and then we'll go back so you can understand better the context. But look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, as it relates to Revelation 1:6. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. And people starting in reverse says, yep, that's us. Doesn't Titus tell us that we are a peculiar people? Yes, he does. We're just like them. We're a little bit odd. We're strange. We believe in the one true God where the rest of the world doesn't. We stick out like sore thumbs, just at least we should, just like Israel stuck out like sore thumbs among all the unbelieving pagan nations around them. But think about that. You are a chosen generation. In order for this verse to be true, do you realize that your grandfather is not the chosen generation? And your grandfather's grandfather could not have been the chosen generation? And his grandfather could not have been the chosen generation? This 1 Peter is written to the generation that's alive at the time of the tribulation. It's not generations, it's a specific generation. There's only one generation. Now, you've got Doug, and you've got his children, I've got me and my children, and we're not all the same age. But in the Bible and history, generally a generation is referred to as a 40-year period of time. So loosely, if I'm older than Doug, he's older than me, it doesn't really make a difference. If Pat's older than me, he'll tell you he's younger, right? But if you have these generations, we all understand a generation. I don't live in the same generation as my grandfather, by definition. So he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, once again, the holy nation. Who was told that they would be a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a peculiar people? Israel was back in Exodus. We already looked at that verse. So now let's go back to verse 1 and read through this. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. And should we all do that? Absolutely. We should all do that. At any time period, in any dispensation, we should do that. But as newborn babes, and in any church, in any group of believers, are there going to be newborn babes? Absolutely. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If you eat the food of an eagle, if you eat the food of a pig, if you eat the food of whatever animal is out there, is that going to do you a whole lot of good? It says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. You know, they talk about human beings being odd because we're the only people that drink the milk of other animals. That makes us a little bit strange. But the point I'm trying to make is that you have to have the sincere milk that's designed for you, your diet, for your body. And there's milk of the word, which is the first principles. To us, it's the book of Romans. To the nation of Israel going through the tribulation, it's going to be the book of Hebrews. And we looked at in the book of Hebrews last week where he told them, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let's go on to perfection. So Peter is saying the same thing. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, and to whom is the people he's writing to, obviously, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Does the Apostle Paul ever mention stones besides getting stoned? Does he ever tell you that we are living stones? Right. And the thing is, you have a cornerstone of this building, and it's very much dead. How many stones are you aware of? And I trust you because I've preached this numerous times in the last 20 years, but what is the only stone that's ever been known to man that's alive? A pearl. A pearl is a gem stone, and it's constantly growing. And if you let that little piece of sand agitate that thing long enough, and you're not greedy and you don't want it now, a pearl will grow to be the size of a grape. I've seen them that big. They can get very big, but most people want them now. If you give a pearl long enough, it can grow to be the size of a golf ball. I've seen them golf ball size also. But the point is, they're living. They start small, and they just keep on getting bigger and bigger. You as lively stones in the gospel, that peculiar treasure. The man went into his field. The field was the world to find a peculiar treasure. That treasure was Israel. Israel was the pearl of great price. It's no accident the nation of Israel is called in Matthew the pearl of great price, because they are the pearl. They are that lively stone. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. That is true. You're the dwelling place of God today, just as Israel will be then. But right now, we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. But let's check this out, though. Are you in holy priesthood? No, you're not. If you're a holy priesthood, who are you going to be ministering this priesthood to? We have no instructions on how to do our job as members of the Church of the Body of Christ if we're priests. Can anybody here, I've asked pastors, can you tell me what it is that you're going to do to fulfill your role as a priest? just blank stares. But they're going to be a holy priesthood, and there's a whole set of instructions in the book of Leviticus for exactly what they're going to be doing for the Gentiles all around them during the kingdom. It says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." What is the only thing that the Apostle Paul ever says to you and me about sacrifices? We are living sacrifices. We're presenting our own bodies holy, acceptable unto the Lord. Verse 6 there, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture." So once again, this isn't a subject of mystery. He's quoting from the Old Testament, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore," and you notice, "all the if so be that ye have tasted, to whom coming, ye also." Everything, it's all talking to the same group of people. "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And by the way, this is all quotes from the Old Testament. "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumbled at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye," once again, the same people that the book is addressed to, "are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." I talked to somebody and said, after all that, and he's one of my dearest friends that I've ever had in my life, after all that, says, "And you're saying that's not us?" He goes, "John, look at the next verse and you'll see how wrong you are, which in time past were not a people." He goes, "John, you've got to know that that's Gentiles." And then we got to share Romans chapter 9 with him, "as it saith also in Osi." And it's clear in Hosea or Osi that the people were not a people was the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They were not a people, "which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." He went to Romans chapter 9. He goes, "Okay, I'm starting to see that you could possibly be right." And I said, "No, I'm not right. God is right." But to clinch it in your mind, read the next verse. So y'all look at that verse very closely. Actually, skip ahead to verse 12. I'll read 11 just so we can continue it on. "Dearly beloved," that's the priest, "dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Should we do that? Absolutely. But Paul tells us that. But then here it is, verse 12. "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." And he goes, "Wow. Is my pastor ever wrong? Have I been wrong? Is 99% of Christianity wrong?" He goes, then the people he's writing to can't be Gentiles, because why would it make sense to have a Gentile have his conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they, the Gentiles, speak against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Whose visitation? God's visitation in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel was to be salt and light. They were supposed to be that thing that Ronald Reagan stole. They're going to be the shining lights on the hill. The nations of the world were going to come to Israel's light. And just as that verse says, that they're going to behold your good works as they're following the word of God instead of disobeying it. And they're going to say, just like, what other nation has a nation like those people have? Wow, let's go, because that's where the true God is. And that's what God wants them to do during the tribulation and also after the tribulation during that first 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. because there's going to be a lot of unsaved people in the thousand-year reign of Christ here on this earth. A lot of people don't understand that. When the tribulation ends and Christ comes back, all those unbelieving Gentiles, all the unbelieving Jews, they're not dying. Well, correction, actually the Jews are. They're all going to be dead. You're either a saved Jew or you're lost, because that's what the purging is all about. But there's going to be unbelievers during the thousand-year reign of Christ that are Gentiles, that the nation of Israel is going to be priests to, ministering to those people and being the light that God intended them to be. And people sometimes object to that. You tell me there's going to be unsaved people in the kingdom. I said, well, yep, because when the Lord, when Satan is bound in a pit for 1,000 years and he's released, how does he convince the nations, the majority of the world, to go to war against Lord Jesus Christ if they're saved people? And also, when you think about the new covenant, the nation of Israel won't be able to procreate a sin nature. They can't sin. They have the new covenant goes into effect at the second coming of Lord Jesus Christ, as stated in the book of Jeremiah. It's going to go into effect. They cannot sin. He's going to cause them to walk in his ways. It's not going to be that way with the Gentiles. The Gentiles is going to be you and me. And what the nation of Israel is going to be teaching to the Gentiles then is 1 Peter or Hebrews through the book of Revelation. It says if you want to get saved, you got to acknowledge that our God is the true God and believe in him and believe in the fact that just today, like we do today, trust in the fact that his blood on the cross paid for all of your sins. And they're going to have to come to the realization that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the true Son of God. And just as during Christ's time, the centurion looked at and says, yeah, I believe. Surely this man was the Son of God. There's going to be people that the nation of Israel is ministering to during that tribulation period. And they're going to say, yep, that's the one true God, and I believe in him. So that's all I had for this morning. So before we close in prayer, does anybody have any questions? He said, there's no dumb question. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. They like, I'm going to say, oh, how do you not know that? Because I just don't want anybody here to be confused or not understanding. And if there's a mistake I've made, please correct me. Yes. The people in 8, 9, and 10 are the Jews. Look at it. Start with verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, and the stone is, as Doug said, the stone is the chief cornerstone, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The builders disallowed, they basically said, worthless. That those people that disallowed him are the Pharisees, the religious leaders in Israel, they disallowed him, says, hey, don't pay any attention to him. That same person is made the head of the corner and a stone of stumbling. And Paul, referring to the nation of Israel, takes you to the same passage in the Old Testament that Peter is here, that he's going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at his word. And specifically here, he's talking about the nation of Israel, being disobedient, whereunto also they, that's Israel, was appointed. But then he's talking to the believers, the believing remnant, but ye are a chosen generation. What generation? That generation that's going through the tribulation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. And I've had many people, and they still teach it on television, the United States is the holy nation. We're the, oh my goodness. Really? That is the height of what he likes to call pride. Like, we're this godly nation when there are far more grace churches, let alone churches, in the Philippine Islands than there are here in the United States. We're this in God we trust, but we have all these pagan symbolisms on our dollar bill and everything else, and all our statues in Washington, and we are not this holy nation. We are, as nation of Israel is supposed to be. We're supposed to be peculiar. We're supposed to be odd. We're supposed to be strange. And we are all supposed to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But then, once again, which in time past were not a people, that's Israel, but are now. In the book of Hosea, it says those people in the place where it was told them that they're not the children of God, in that place, it says it's in the valley of Jezreel. It's also, they're also called the valley of Megiddo. And in the New Testament, in Greek, it's Megiddon, Armageddon. The valley of Megiddo, the valley of Armageddon, they're one and the same thing. And they were told, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, according to Hosea chapter 1, you are not my people any longer. And in the same place that he told them, you're not my people, that's the valley of Armageddon. There you're going to be called my people again. That has to do with Leviticus, or what is it? Yes, Leviticus chapter 23, the seven feasts of Jehovah. The last of those feasts is the Feast of Trumpets, which is the regathering of Israel into the land. And at that time, at the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, he's going to gather the nation of Israel back in the land, just as he promised them. But does that partially answer your question?
Yeah,
yes.
Yeah.
No, it's not.
Okay, so because if we're all under grace, Jews and Gentiles alike right now, and we're all, those that are saved under grace by believing in Christ's work on the cross, when the rapture happens, what Jews are going to be left to be the children of Israel?
That is an awesome question. And the answer is what? None. At the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, there are no saved people left on earth. We which are alive and remain. That's not some of us which are alive and remain. We which are alive and remain. What jumpstarts the Great Tribulation period is Hebrews through Revelation. Those unbelievers see the rapture occur and go, man, we were wrong. And they're going to be able to go to the Bible and read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John and say, you know something, this was prophesied. The book of Acts, it was already happening. This is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel in the last days. They were in the last days. They can read Paul's epistles. What? Yeah. But then what also happens, you think, well, how shall they hear without a preacher? How they believe unless somebody be sent? And guess who gets sent? No, that church down the road, the Jehovah's Witness, the chosen, the 144,000, are going to be resurrected, and they're the ones that can be sharing the gospel. I was being facetious. I shouldn't do that. No, that is mean of me, but the Jehovah's Witness believe that the Jehovah's Witness are the 144,000. And I said, so does history end when you get 144,000? I personally think that there already have been 144,000 people that converted to being a Jehovah's Witness. So how do you know if you're one of the 144,000? Well, you know something? You can just trust what the Word of God says. The 144,000 are people that were already alive and died. There it says they were resurrected. They're all Hebrews. They're not converts to Judaism. They're Hebrew, which we looked at the difference between being a Jew and a Hebrew. They're descendants, physical descendants of Abraham. They're male. Man, all the women in Jehovah's Witness movement that believe their part, they're not male. And then the biggest disqualification, they have to be a virgin. There's going to be 144,000 resurrected, And you know what those 144,000 people are going to be doing? They're going to be preaching Hebrews through Revelations to those people. And people are going to believe it, and they'll say, wow. Now we know that that guy sitting in the temple claiming himself to be God really isn't God. They're going to learn about the true God from those 144,000 resurrected Jewish preachers, and they're going to understand who the true God is, who the true Christ is, and they're going to understand what true fellowship is. That's why it's so important, critical, in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? No man can say that Jesus is Christ except by the Spirit. You know, there's not going to be an unsaved person that's going to say that Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ. The Antichrist is going to say, I'm it. But a person that says, no, that's not it. Jesus Christ is who he says he was in his word. You believe in him. And that's the issue. But that is a very good question. And you all should have had that question. Because you think about it. If all the believers have gone to heaven, then what is causing people to turn to their Bible when they don't of themselves do it now? And even when you share the gospel with them, they go, I don't believe it. So all of a sudden, there's all these people going to get saved during the tribulation. No, they're going to have faithful men, 144,000 people that know this book cover to cover. Nope, it's nowhere in the Old Testament. It's only in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, there's going to be 144,000. I wish I had chapter and verse for you right now. I think it's chapter 7, but I'm not positive. But it's there. If you just look up 144 in your thing, it'll show all the instances where there's 144 mentioned. Go to the one that's in Revelation, and you'll have it. Well, they're going to be believers in Jesus Christ. And you know another thing, all the Gentiles become Jews. They don't say they become Jews by religion. They all, just like Esther and all the people in the Old Testament, Ruth, they proselytize to Judaism. And what they're going to be following, they're not going to be following the book of Romans through Philemon. Actually, there's the Antichrist crowd is going to be out there saying, whoa, it's 144,000. I don't know this for certain, but I'm quite certain, based upon the way it is now, that there's going to be people out there, angels of light, just like they are now, teaching Paul's epistles. You can't lose your salvation, so you go ahead and receive the mark of the beast. You're once saved, always saved. You're sealed upon believing. Until the day of redemption. The day of redemption's already passed. That verse no longer applies to them. But they're going to be using that verse, I believe, to say, don't worry about it. You don't have to endure to the end to be saved. Well, God's word says you do in Matthew. God's word says it does in 1st, 2nd Peter. God's word says it does in redemption. You don't have to endure to the end. We're not under law. We're under grace. There's going to be the most grace churches during the Great Tribulation that I think there's ever been. Yeah. Yep. Luncheon, 5 minutes. Yep. Which just, you bring up so many good things that we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. But think about the Lord's Prayer. When people are saying, I've had believers say, I pray that prayer, and God has given me food. Well, how many people here gave food, and I don't mean to shame anybody here at all, because if you didn't, that's fine. How many people here brought food and Emily? You don't got to raise your hand. But how many people brought family when Greg lost his job? You know, I know that every one of you people has helped somebody out in time. And you know the means that God brought them food? Through a believer, walking by faith in his word, that gave to the necessity of others. That's the way it works. But the way it's described in Revelation, he's going to feed them the corn of heaven. Just like he fed them in the wilderness, give us this day. They're going to literally pray, give us this day. Why are they going to pray that prayer? I'm not praying that prayer. I'm getting a job and I'm going to make some money and I'm going to go to the grocery store or I'm going to plant the food and I'm not asking God to give me food. If I can't go to the grocery store because I haven't received the mark of the beast, God tells me, what do? Yield not to temptation. What's the temptation? To receive the mark of the beast. Pray and ask me for food. And just the way I supplied it to you in the wilderness, I'm going to give you the manna from heaven. I'm going to feed you. And he tells them specifically what to do. And that comes, flee to the mountains. You know, you're going to be hunted. They're going to be trying to kill you if you're a follower of me. He gives them specific, this is what you do. And he's not telling us as members of church, the body of Christ. He's telling them, they can literally look, take Hebrews through Revelation and say, okay, we're in a jam now. What do we do? Ask God for food. And don't give in to temptation. And pray that his kingdom come. And they're going to be praying. Come on, come on. Can't you make it less than 7 years? How about six? Please, Lord. They're going to be praying, and there's going to be a sense of urgency. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as is being done in heaven. And they're going to not be praying some vain, repetitious prayer. They're going to be praying as if it means something. I'm starving. I need food. Please come. End this misery. Yes. You have to endure it to the end.
So endure, like, in your conviction.
Yeah.
But if you get
to the end. Yeah, there's going to be a lot of people. And Revelation talks about those saints that were beheaded for the name of Jesus Christ. They take part and it says this is the first resurrection. There's going to be another one after that. And
but if they die, they're understanding they still are not.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, there are believers that are going to be put to death, just like there were during Peter's time. James was beheaded. There are people going to die, but that's probably the best way you can say it. Endure in their conviction. The issue is, you know for certain, if they receive the mark of the beast, no possibility of them getting saved, which is once again.
Yeah. And we'll have food. And, you know, so you have to make that decision of persevering.
And that would be a big temptation to do that.
Pearl says, and a thing I watched online in that situation, the best thing you can do is go out and preach the word of God and tell somebody to kill you.
Yep. And think about those people. It's going to be true of them. What was the Apostle Paul? To go to do with the Lord is far better. The worst thing they can do for you is the best thing they can do for you. You know, I die, and I don't have to go through any more of the tribulation, and I'm going to be resurrected into a kingdom as a priest. And I'm going to be the priest of the Most High God forever, so go for it, you know. And that's what faith will do, though. But we have to walk by faith in what the Apostle Paul told us today. We sometimes think, well, it's not that urgent. If I walk according to what God's word tells me, it's not a big deal. I'm going to heaven anyway. I can't lose my salvation. But we should have that same urgency toward what the Apostle Paul tells us for the purpose of bringing honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if yeah, we'll be looking at that probably in two more weeks as we look at, because I'm not going to do next week. But when you look in John, the whole issue in John, in almost all of his epistles, in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, is who do people say that Jesus Christ is? And who do you say he is? And that's the issue. Is that guy sitting on the throne there in Jerusalem, is he the real Christ or is he Antichrist? And the scripture says, that guy is Antichrist. Don't believe him. He's sitting in the temple as God, but he's not. And he's telling about the abomination of desolation, which we learned when we went through these things when we were in Timothy. The abomination of desolation, unlike all the websites you look at, say it's this thing, it's the helmets with this figure on the Roman soldiers' helmets and all this stuff. The abomination of desolation is identical to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar raised and said, you have to worship this statue. They take that statue, because it says that's what it is in Daniel. They build this huge statue, and when he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee. And so they're going to see this big, huge thing, and they're like, wow, this guy's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be Christ, but here's this thing, and God's told me in his word, when you see that, that's not the right guy. Flee, go the opposite direction. And as Aaron said, get on the right boat. Follow. But the thing is, how do you know that what I'm saying is true? How does anybody know? This. That's going to be the authority now. It's going to be the authority during the Great Tribulation. And it's going to be authority in all eternity. It's God identifies truth. And you follow the truth. You find the truth. And you believe the truth. And you walk in accordance with that truth. And that's been the issue since God told Noah, build an ark. So, great questions. I think we can probably, because some of you may have to leave because the food may be burning. I'd love to talk about this further among yourselves. We can discuss some of these things. I think we'll close in a word of prayer, have one song, and then we'll eat. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time to be able to spend your word. Thank you for the participation. I pray that as we gain a further understanding of the purpose of the Hebrew epistles, why they were written, to who they were written, that we wouldn't rob Israel of their mail and apply to them things that God never intended for the church, the body of Christ, but that we would have an understanding that just as you are going to rule and reign supreme in the heavenly places, you're going to do that through your chosen nation, Israel, here on earth for all eternity someday. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.